The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you, God, so much for this evening. Father, we thank you for the entire week, and there's been so much that we've received from this weekend, Lord. Father, we thank you for those that came out and participated in the conference. Father, we thank you for your providence in providing a speaker for us as well. And Father, we continue to pray for Justin Peters. We pray that you would look over his health, Lord, that you would grant him just health for his body so that he can continue to minister in your power. We thank you for the wisdom that you've given to him, for the ministry that you've allowed him to have. And Father, we just pray that we'd be able to continue to benefit from his speaking, his writing. And we thank you for the partnership in the ministry even tonight. Father, we pray for the Q&A time. We pray that it would be edifying to all who are here. And Father, again, that you would be glorified, our great God, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen. Well, hello, Mr. Peters.
Hey, Pastor George. How are you?
Doing well. We're very glad that you could join us via the technology here. I'm glad we had some people that could get that set, because if it was up to me, I'd be like flying a pigeon or something. So I'm not that great on I'm the guy that likes to use my paper Bible, you know, paper notes, you know, everybody with an iPad, yep. That just scares me. So, but I do have an iPhone. So
there you go.
All right. Well, would you mind just sharing with us a little bit about your health and how you're doing?
Yeah, thank you, George. First, so good to be with all of you, though I wish so much I was there in person. I was really, really looking forward to our time together. And so in God's providence, he prevented me from coming, wish I was there. But long story short, I went into the ER Thursday morning with a pain in my left calf area, and called a physical therapist friend of mine, and I described to him what was going on. He said, sounds like it could be a blood clot. You need to get to the ER. So Kathy and I went to the ER, and they did an ultrasound on both legs. And ironically, the leg that was hurting is fine. But I do have a blood clot in my right leg, and a pretty significant one. So they put me on Eliquis, some blood thinners, and I'm supposed to take that for a month. And hopefully that will dissolve the blood clot or break it up, whatever it does. And then a month from now, we'll, I guess, do more ultrasounds and reevaluate, see where things are, and go from there. So anyway, I feel fine. Right. I still don't know why my left leg is hurting, but I feel okay.
So it's still in pain?
Yeah. Not as bad as the day that it started, but it's still hurting some. But Thursday when it started, I could hardly walk at all. I couldn't put any weight on it without it really hurting. It's eased up some, but I still feel it. But it's getting better. So,
yeah. Well, we've definitely been praying for you, and you know, just asking, you know, for the Lord to give you health, and that He allow you to continue to minister. And we definitely appreciate your desire to be here. We're disappointed, you know, but our plan B is God's plan A, you know. So we share a trust in the sovereignty of God. So, but definitely thankful to have you here. So, just a couple preliminary questions before we get into the you know, the questions about the Word of Faith movement. You've written a book, Do Not Hinder Them. What was the motivation behind that book?
Yes, George, the book is entitled, as you said, Do Not Hinder Them, and it is a biblical examination of childhood conversion. And one of the things that has weighed on my heart a lot in the last 6-7 years or so is how many millions of children we have led into a false sense of salvation simply because they have prayed the sinner's prayer, raised their hand at Vacation Bible School, you know, and they've made intellectual assent to a few basic gospel facts. And because of that, we think that they're saved, and we baptize them. And then they're told, you know, never to doubt their salvation again. And So I wrote this book, and basically what the book does is it contrasts the nature of children with the nature of salvation. And what I say is, when you look through the language of salvation in the New Testament, it is rather adult sounding language. Jesus says to deny yourself, to take up the cross. He was calling us to die for the gospel if called upon to do so. There's a stark contrast between what we see in the nature of children, that they're, as Paul said in Ephesians 4, they're easily tossed to and fro, carried. He said, do not be like children who are easily tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the every man. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, when I was a child, I used to think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So there's just a clear delineation between the nature of children and how children think, and the nature of salvation. And so the book basically deals with that and talks about some of the things to look for in the life of a person of any age, to see if genuine conversion has taken place, rather than just intellectual assent to a few basic gospel facts. One of the things I point out is that the earliest known conversion that we definitively know of in the New Testament is that of Timothy. And Timothy was probably about 17 years old when he was converted by Paul. There's no examples in the New Testament of children being baptized, children being referred to as disciples. So I'm not saying that we should not teach the gospel to our children. In fact, I have a whole chapter on how we should be doing that. And fathers especially need to take the spiritual leadership role in the home and teach the gospel, teach God's word to their children from a very, very early age and nurture that. But wait until they are older and before you baptize them. Wait until they're clearly bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Do they have a godly sorrow over sin, a hunger for God's word, a dramatic change in their life, you know, a hunger for truth, growing in the grace and knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ, how they deal with temptation. And so these are things that you just really can't ascertain in a young child, but it will become much more evident as it gets older.
Right. Yeah, I appreciate
much
that.
Older.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you've also contributed to the recent statement on social justice. Can you tell us why you believe that was necessary and the importance of the document?
Yeah, sure, George. I don't think this was on much of anyone's radar, even just the first part of this year. But all of a sudden, especially with the couple of the conferences that were held earlier, sponsored by TTC and some other things, is all of a sudden the social justice movement really kind of burst onto the scene. And it alarmed a lot of us. And so some of us got together. John MacArthur, Vody Balcom was there, James White, Josh Bice, Todd Frio, myself, Daryl Harrison. Well, Daryl Harrison was an initial sign. He wasn't able to join us at the meeting. But anyway, a number of us got together to talk about this. And there's a number of reasons that we're really alarmed by it, George, but I'll speak just experientially from one of the things that grieves my heart so much about this push for social justice, is that one of the recurring themes that I hear from this movement is that there is this systemic racism that is within the church itself. And it's like we would say, yes, the gospel is sufficient enough to cleanse one's conscience and one's behavior from fornication, from adultery, from being a thief, from blasphemy, from all these other sins, but not with racism. With racism, we've got to bring out the big guns for that. And that just grieves my heart. I reject that the gospel is not powerful enough to cleanse a person from inherent prejudice because of skin color. And I tell people, one of the great joys that has been mine as an evangelist is that I have preached the gospel all over the world. I have been in 26 different countries, I think. I've been on every continent except for Antarctica. And I tell people I don't have any plans to go to Antarctica anytime soon. Yeah. But I've been all over the world. I've preached in churches in Central America and South America. I've been in African countries. I've been European countries, India, the Philippines, Singapore, all over the world. And it doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter what culture I'm in. Doesn't matter what language is spoken. When I am with like-minded believers in Christ, there is an instant bond there. There is an instant kindred spirit there, an instant fellowship, and an instant love. I love these people, and they love me, even though we've never met. But within minutes, you know, and if those of you who have traveled abroad, I'm sure you've experienced this. None of these superficial differences matter. And you know, I don't care what color their skin is, how much pigmentation they have in their skin, or how much I have in mind. They don't care how much or how little I have in mind. None of those things matter. We love each other because we're family.
Amen.
We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that is one of the beauties of the gospel. And I've seen it everywhere I go, all over the world. And it just grieves my heart for me to hear people say that if you're a certain skin color, you're automatically guilty of racism and prejudice, and you know, and this being said of believers, and I just reject that. You know, and of course racism exists. We're not Pollyannish. Of course, it's out there. But amongst the family of God, the gospel cleanses us from all of that. And I think it really undermines the power of the gospel to say that it somehow does not. And it diverts the church's attention away from the only thing that actually can, erase racism from people's hearts, and that is the gospel. So it seems like we're kind of trading in the big guns of the gospel for the spitballs of social activism or any of this kind of stuff. So anyway, that's it in a nutshell.
Yeah. Well, thanks for your contribution to that. And, I definitely share your heart on those issues for sure. So I appreciate that. Yeah. We're going to move into the section on the Word of Faith movement, which is what the conference was about. We ended up doing a lot on the charismatic movement in addition to the Word of Faith movement. But for anybody who's here who may not know what the differences are between the charismatic movement and the Word of Faith movement, and what the dangers are in that movement, would you mind giving us just a short summary of both of those?
Sure. Well, charismatic, the definition of it basically means that if you believe that all of the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, separate gift, by the way, from gift of tongues, but tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing, if you believe that those apostolic gifts, those sign gifts, are still in operation in the church today, then that is by definition the charismatic position. Even if you do not speak in tongues personally, that is the charismatic position. In and of itself, that's not heretical. Now, I strongly disagree with it because I believe that you run into very significant problems with the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't believe that you can be charismatic, hold to that position, and hold to sola scriptura at the same time, the sufficiency of Scripture. I don't believe that the two positions are mutually exclusive. But Word of Faith, I put it this way, all Word of Faith are charismatic, but not all charismatics are Word of Faith. The vast majority are. But there are a few, and some notable examples of this would be like Wayne Grudem, John Piper, who would hold to a continuous charismatic position, but don't slide into Word of Faith, health and wealth, prosperity gospel. The vast majority of charismatics do, but there's a few who don't. So I want to be intellectually honest and fair in that sense. But Word of Faith is a step far beyond that. Word of Faith is rooted in the metaphysical cults like Christian Science, New Age, New Thought, Gnosticism, and it has a very aberrant view of God. The nature of God has a very aberrant view of Christology, the person and work of Christ. And I tell people that the Jesus of the Word of Faith movement is just as much a different Jesus as is the Jesus of Islam or the Jesus of Mormonism or the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses, because they have a very aberrant view of the person and work of Christ. They essentially believe that Jesus was just a man who was completely divested of his deity, and he performed his signs and wonders, miracles, as a man with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but he was completely divested of his deity. And that is not the Jesus of the Bible. So in Word of Faith theology, this health and wealth prosperity gospel dominates what we see on Christian cable and satellite television, you know, TBN, Daystar, the Inspiration Network, the Word Network, all of their Word Network, almost 100% of the Word Network is this health and wealth prosperity gospel. But the emphasis on health and wealth is what makes this movement so appealing. But the emphasis of health and wealth is just some of the bad low-hanging fruit off of a rotten theological tree. The Word Faith movement actually teaches that we are gods. The little gods doctrine. And because we are gods, we are entitled to health. We are entitled to financial prosperity and these things. But so that's the Cliff Note version. So
yeah, yeah. Thank you. And for those of you who are here, and if you have questions, you can start to think about those questions. I'll turn to you, and we'll try to answer as many as we can. I do have a couple questions that were asked during the conference that I didn't get to address, so I'm going to ask him those questions first, and then we'll try to get to the other questions that you guys might have, so you can start to think. And if something comes up that we don't address, you know, you can obviously bring that up. So, next question is, who do you believe are the most dangerous leaders in the charismatic or the Word of Faith movement today? Who would you consider the people that are the most dangerous?
Yeah, that's a great question, George. It's a difficult one to answer because they're all dangerous. I kind of break it down in a couple of different categories. I would say that two of the darkest individuals in the Word of Faith movement, I would say, are Kenneth Copeland and Todd Bentley. If you've seen Todd Bentley, I think both Todd Bentley and Kenneth Copeland are genuinely demon possessed, like actually possessed by demons, because of what they teach is so dark and so demonic. And I wish so much I'd been there with y'all this weekend and I could have shown you these clips. You would see what I'm talking about. But I think those two are absolutely demon possessed. They're horrifically heretical. They don't have the biggest reach, though. I would say, honestly, probably ironically, one of the most dangerous Word Faith preachers is also probably one of the seemingly nicest of them, and that's Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is the pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. He comes across as a very nice guy. He comes across as a humble guy, and he smiles all the time. You know, and my cheeks would hurt if I smiled as much as that guy did. But I truly believe he's one of the most dangerous. I think the case could be made that Joel Osteen might be the most popular preacher on the planet. Largest church in this country, and his reach is global. And what makes him so dangerous is that by his own admission, he does not preach on sin. And I'm not putting words in his mouth. He'll tell you that. I don't preach on sin. Well, how do you preach the gospel if you don't preach on sin? I've also heard him say that his goal in preaching is to give people a boost for the week. That's his goal in preaching. I've watched him a lot, and I can honestly tell you, I have never seen him use scripture in its proper context. Like literally every single time he quotes the Bible, he gets the meaning wrong. 100% of the time. So he's very dangerous, but he's very, very popular. But he is the epitome of what Paul said in his letter to Timothy, that the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will give themselves teachers who tickle the ears. Joel Osteen, there's a little picture of Joel Osteen beside that passage, because that's what he does. He tickles people's ears. He tells them what they want to hear. Joyce Meyer is also extremely dangerous because of her enormous popularity. Joseph Prince is one who in the last 10 years has become increasingly popular. And Joseph Prince, one of the things that makes him very dangerous is because he's actually, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way, he's smarter than Joel Osteen. He knows more than Joel Osteen, and yet he teaches the same thing. He'll use a lot more scripture. Occasionally you'll even hear him pronounce a Greek and Hebrew word and give you at least attempt to give you a bit more of the context, but he twists the meaning of it as well. He's antinomian, easy believism. So Joseph Prince is another one that I think is very dangerous because of his popularity. He's based out of Singapore.
And I guess just a follow-up question, how do you think, I guess one that's troubled me just because of some of the recent developments with, you know, it's not so recent now, but with the whole elephant room and how T.D. Jakes kind of slid under the radar. It's like how in the world did that happen where, you know, evangelical leaders all of a sudden are embracing a guy like T.D. Jakes and recognizing him as a brother and, you know, that, he believes in the Trinity now. I think he's recanted that when he's never actually removed any statement at all that he's made about, you know, the Trinity from his website or anything else.
George, I'm so glad you mentioned him because he's another one that's definitely on my radar. I should have mentioned him on my own. But yeah, T.D. Jakes is another one that I would put at the very top of that list. And unlike Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn, those are more like your hardcore classic word faith that haven't made a lot of crossover impact into, say, non-charismatic denomination like Southern Baptists or some, more independent churches. T.D. Jakes has. And as you said, with the elephant room, he has been warmly embraced by some prominent Southern Baptist preachers like Jack Graham and Robert Jeffress. But T.D. Jakes and Lifeway sells his books, of course. But T.D. Jakes is word of faith. Not only is he word of faith, but as you rightly pointed out, George, he is a modalist. Now, some have tried to say, T.D. Jakes backed off of his anti-Trinitarian views. No, he hasn't. He has not done that. In fact, you can go to the Potter's House website right now. I looked at it just a few days ago. And under their statement of beliefs, it literally says this. It says, we believe in one God in three manifestations, not persons, manifestations. That is classic modalism. Mm-hmm. So he has not renounced his anti-Trinitarian beliefs at all. He's a modalist. He rejects the Trinity. If you reject the Trinity, you're not a Christian, because God is a triune God. So he has a different God than the God of the Bible. And so, I'm glad you mentioned him. He's very dangerous as well.
Two more questions, and then we'll go to the others that are here in attendance. What do you think is the most dangerous false teaching in the charismatic church today? That was a question that we got. So I guess out of all the doctrines that you know, and we'll just say word of faith, out of all the doctrines that the word of faith teaches, what do you think is the most dangerous of the doctrines that they teach?
Sure. It's hard to point out one that's more dangerous than others because they're all intertwined, you know, and it goes back to what I was saying a few minutes ago. They have an aberrant view of God. They have an aberrant Christology. If you preach a different Jesus, you preach a different gospel. And, of course they say they believe in Jesus, but I tell people all the time, it's not enough to just believe in Jesus. Mormons believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. Hindus believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. You've got to believe in the right Jesus. And so if you have a different Jesus, then you have a different gospel. So it's hard to pick out one doctrine that's more dangerous than the others. But their aberrant Christology, their little God's doctrine, the belief that we are gods, from which stems their emphasis on health and wealth. These are all what make the Word of Faith movement so very, very dangerous and so appealing to people with health and wealth, because the prosperity gospel essentially says, come to Jesus because he'll make you wealthy and he will heal your body. Well, you've got about 7 billion people on the planet that want those things. You know, most people want to be rich, and very few people enjoy being sick. There's a few, you know, out there who like the attention that comes with being sick. But most of us, if we had our druthers, we would never be sick. So their gospel says, come to Jesus. He'll make you rich and he'll heal your body. And so you've got almost everybody on the planet who wants those things. They hear that and they say, oh, well, you're telling me if I become a Christian, God will make me rich and I'll never be sick again. Sign me up. You know, I like that Jesus, but that's not the real gospel. That's a false gospel, false Jesus. And so that's what makes this movement so very dangerous. I mean, from the origins of the movement to the doctrines that they teach to their presentation of the gospel, it is thoroughly corrupt from top to bottom. And also, I would say that in a more practical sense, if you will, their rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is something that I really emphasize in my teaching, is that is where the real battle is being fought today. Not so much over inerrancy, though those fires still smolder. But if you're going to be any kind of theologically conservative evangelical, you're at least going to have to give lip service to believing in the inerrancy of Scripture. Whether or not you believe it personally is another issue, but you'll at least have to say that you do. So that's not so much where the battle is being fought today. Where the battle is really being fought today is over the sufficiency of Scripture. Is God's Word sufficient? And we are losing that battle big time, big time. And the charismatic movement completely rejects the sufficiency of Scripture, as does the Roman Catholic Church. And that's where the real battle is being fought. As I'm sitting here talking, one thing that comes to my mind, the devotional book, Jesus Calling by Sarah Young.
Yeah.
That is the hottest selling devotional book by far. It has been for the last 6 years, just light years ahead of everything else. Sarah Young claims that Jesus speaks to her, and literally her in the introduction of the book, she says, with pen in hand, I began writing down what he was saying. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's what she's doing, she's writing Scripture. Mm-hmm. The whole charismatic movement is built upon a premise that the Word of God is not sufficient. And that's one of the great dangers.
Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up. I was, I was disturbed when I saw her book come out and, twisting Scripture and, you know, a lot of people just gobbling it up like it was candy. So, for sure. So I've got one more question, and then if you can just raise your hand and ask away. But the last question is, how have you seen the Word of Faith movement impact other countries? I mean, we kind of know what it looks like here in the U.S. You've had the opportunity to travel, you know, many other nations. So how have you seen the Word of Faith movement outside of the American context?
Yes, George. As bad as the problem is here, I can tell you that it's far worse in other countries. The United States has created the Word of Faith movement, the Prosperity Gospel, and through TBN and Daystar and now the Internet, we have exported this theological poison to the rest of the world. And so as bad as it is here, it's far worse in other countries. I can tell you from being like in South Africa and Uganda. Uganda is one of the poorest countries on the planet. And when we went to Uganda, it's been about 5 years ago, the whole country their entire culture is just saturated with word faith lingo. I mean, everywhere you look, even like the little taxis that they have, you'd look on taxi, it'd say like blessed and highly favored taxi, you know, something like that. I mean, it's just that lingo is all over the place. And I remember when we got to Uganda, we got in our little hotel room and there were some kids that from the pastor friend that we know, Pastor Bill, he was over and some of his kids came with him, and they're very, very, very poor. They don't have a television in their little house. At least they didn't 5 years ago. So the guest house that we were staying in had a little, like a little black and white TV, and the kids went over to it and they turned it on. And I kid you not, the very first thing that came on that screen when that little TV warmed up was TBN and Jan Crouch. And that was the first thing that came on. I mean, it's just all over the place. And so now you have indigenous pastors in all these countries around the world, and they are aping what they have seen from American preachers. They've just mimicked it. And now, so you have indigenous word faith preachers that have learned the tricks of the trade from watching TBN, and they're fleecing their own, you know, little flocks there. Now, as way of encouragement, if y'all have a minute, I'll tell you just a quick little story of something that happened to us when we were in Uganda. I went with a friend of mine, Mike Miller. He's a pastor in Oklahoma. He's on my board of directors. And we went to Uganda. Pastor Bill, that I mentioned a second ago, native Ugandan pastor, and he arranged a speaking tour for us across Uganda. And the very first venue we had, we went to they had a big white tent set up. And we got there a little bit late. The service had already started. And the tent, they actually had kind of like fabric walls around the tent, so we couldn't really see inside it. But as we were walking up to it, I mean, it was just very, very loud and boisterous. And as I'm walking up to this thing, I'm thinking, what is going on here? And so we walked inside the tent. And inside the tent, there was 200 or so people in there. All of them were jumping up and down, spinning around in circles. A lot of them had, I could look at them, they had their eyes kind of like rolled back in their heads. You could just see the whites of their eyes. All of them were speaking in tongues. I mean, it was absolute chaos, just bedlam. And there's a guy in the front with a microphone, and he's kind of the ringleader of this stuff. Boy, he's jumping up and down, and he's speaking in tongues really loud, whipping all these people up into this, you know, emotional, frenetic kind of state. And I'm walking in here, and I'm thinking, what have I just walked into? I mean, I'm thinking, do these people know what I'm about to teach? So I walked into strange fire.
Yeah.
You know, everything that I teach against was going on in this venue that I'm about to preach at. I'm thinking, what in the world? Well, it finally kind of quieted down. They pulled up a little white plastic chair, put it up in the front for me. And so I sat down in it, and I got my laptop and hooked up to their little projector. And then the guy with the microphone, he pulled up a chair next to me, and he sat down and leaned over to me. He said, "Hi, my name is Fred. I'm going to be your translator."
Oh my!
And I'm thinking, okay. And so for the next 2 hours, George, I preached against everything that they had just been doing, and through me, Fred, as my translator, through me was basically preaching against what he had just been doing a few minutes before.
Right.
And I know his translation was accurate just because Pastor Bill, our friend, was there, and he, of course, spoke both languages. So every once in a while, I'd look over at Bill. As long as Bill looked happy, I was happy. But a couple of hours of this, there were two nights, so we came back the second night. At the end of the second night, we dismissed, and Fred came up to me, and he said, I'll never forget it. He said, "Justin, when you first got here, I wasn't too sure about you." And I was thinking,
yeah,
well, that's me. friend. I wasn't too sure about you either. And he said, but I now realize you're teaching the truth. He said, I'm a pastor, and I don't want to teach my people anything that's wrong. Where can I get more of this teaching? And we saw things like that happen everywhere we went, in every venue we went into in Uganda. You know, and Mike and I, we didn't tell any funny stories. We didn't talk about ourselves. We didn't entertain anybody. We just opened God's word and talked. And we saw the real working of God's Holy Spirit, bringing people to a knowledge of the truth. Mm-hmm. And to this day, we're now 5 years removed from that. To this day, we continue to get good reports. In fact, Pastor Bill was at the Shepherd's Conference last year.
Oh, wow. And, praise God.
And his whole church has changed. I saw him at the Shepherd's Conference, and we were there, Georgia. I don't know if you met him or not, but Bill came up and we saw each other. It's the first time we'd seen each other in person for 5 years. And Bill came up and gave me a big hug, you know, and he said, Justin, you blew up my church.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. He said, after your teaching, the whole church is gone. He said, now I have a whole new church. You know, all the goats left, right. But God brought them.
Amen.
That's the power of God's word.
That's encouraging. Yeah. That's encouraging.
Yeah.
Amen. So I'm going to turn it over to you guys. Does anybody have a question for Justin? Yes, ma'am. So did you hear the question?
Yeah. That sister is right. There is a recording of T.D. Jakes. He's being interviewed on some radio program. And there was a lady that called in and asked him about homosexuality. And he said that he believes that homosexuals will be in heaven.
Wow.
And from that, he also said that he believes that non-Christians will be in heaven. He did not take a clear biblical stance on the exclusivity of Christ, even. So, Yeah, T.D. Jakes is bad news. Bad news, to be sure. Yeah, he can't even take a stand on the exclusivity of Christ.
Thank you. Yes, sir. So the question is about John Piper. You mentioned him being in the charismatic camp. And the question was, where would we be able to find information where he actually said something about being charismatic or open to the charismatic gifts?
Oh, John Piper? Well, I mean, that's pretty well known. I think probably even is the church's doctrinal statement. But yeah, I mean, it's well known that John Piper is a continuous, not Word of Faith, but he is a continuous. I've seen a video of him on YouTube where he's talking about the gift of tongues. And he says that I've prayed for the gift of tongues. In fact, in his words, he said, Lord, give me this toy. He referred to it as a toy.
Yeah,
give me this toy. So, yeah, it's well known that Piper is John Piper, Sam Storms. These are two guys who would be reformed in their soteriology, but take a continuous position on the apostolic gifts. And Wayne Grudem.
Yeah, I've actually seen that video that you're referencing. So if you look on the Desiring God website, so he actually, you know, talks about his experience of praying for tongues. He says it didn't happen, but
right.
He did say, you know, hey, Lord, if this is a gift, you know, I want one too. And, you know, I'd like the toy to play with kind of thing. It's just like, really? So it's very inconsistent with a lot of his writing, a lot of his teaching. You know, there's just a lot of, you know, good and helpful things that, you know, John Piper has said and written, but, you know, I just don't know where he gets off the tracks with, you know, on that issue. It's just, it's disappointing for sure.
It is.
Yeah. Another question. Are you familiar with wider grace? Is that what the question was? Are you familiar with wider grace? And if so, how does that fit into any of this? Can you give us an explanation of wider grace? Did you get that? Yeah, Tony Evans. So
yeah,
does that fit into this at all? I know years ago Tony Evans wrote a book called Totally Saved that actually included this idea of being transdispensationalized. That if you didn't hear the gospel, that God would treat you as if you were a child or, you know, whatever, and just kind of allow you to you know, enter into heaven on, you know, some other, you know, kind of basis other than the, you know, trust and faith in Jesus Christ. So does that have anything to do with any of the charismatic movement or word of faith or anything?
Yeah. Well, you do see that in the charismatic word of faith movement a lot. It's not technically called wider grace, but wider mercy. Wider mercy view. Wider mercy. Is that what you go to? But even Billy Graham has espoused that view and has made statements on repeated occasions that he believes that there will be that he would say that Jesus is the Savior, but that Jesus can save people in other religions, even if they're not aware of it. He said that there would be Muslims and Hindus who are in the family of God, who are in Christ, he said, even if they don't know that they're in Christ, which is just it's theological lunacy to say that. I completely reject the wider mercy view because the Bible rejects the wider mercy view. If the wider mercy view is true, that God would save people without ever hearing the gospel, then we are actually doing a disservice to people by sharing the gospel with them. We should shut missions down. If God's going to save people without hearing the gospel, then we should just, you know, shut our missions down, not do missions, not do evangelism. No, we have a great commission. We are to go out into the world preaching and teaching the gospel. That is the only way that people are saved. If someone dies in his or her sins, apart from Christ, apart from hearing the gospel, they will endure for all of eternity the punishment that their sins have earned. So this is why there is an urgency to the Great Commission that we've got to go out and preach and teach the gospel. Apart from the gospel, no one can be saved. So, so anyone who would espouse the wider mercy view it's heresy. It's heresy. It must be rejected.
Willis? So the question is, the word of faith teachers, you know, a lot of them are all on the, you know, TBN together. Do they all kind of link up together? Like, is there, you know, some kind of cooperation between a lot of these word of faith teachers, or did they kind of arrive at their conclusions separately and just they're going in the same direction, but not necessarily connected to one another, if you get the question?
Yeah, there's some cooperation between them. Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn have always, well, I say always, not always, but historically been very close. But now you're seeing like guys like Bill Johnson out in Redding, California, pastor of Bethel Church. Jesus Culture, by the way, if you ever come across Jesus Culture stuff, run like the wind. It's bad. leave it. But yeah, there is a lot of cooperation between some of them. You know, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. They invite each other to speak at each other's conferences. Jesse Duplantis, Creflo Dollar, Kenneth Copeland cross-pollinate a lot, Jerry Savelle. Now you're seeing like Joyce Meyer and Beth Moore are really good friends. Wow. They speak at each other's conferences a lot. Christine Kane, she's out of Hillsong, which is Word of Faith. So, they're not all friendly towards one another because there's competition as well. So right. There would be some of them that don't like others, but that just kind of gets into personality issues. But theologically, they're pretty much all on the same page. And since I mentioned Beth Moore, I would say that she is someone that you need to be increasingly wary of. I am to the point I have to call Beth Moore a false teacher because she is increasingly becoming word faith. Her what she is teaching now, it's almost full blown word faith. She is associating with and partnering with Joyce Meyer and Joel Osteen. Beth Moore has preached at Lakewood Church before, by the way. Mm. So, she's someone to be very, very wary of.
Right. And there's somebody else that just came to my mind. So Stephen Furtick.
Oh, yeah. Oh, my goodness. Yeah, Stephen Furtick is another one. He is manifestly unqualified to do what he's doing. He's someone else who he's honestly one of the most arrogant individuals I'm amazed that anybody with any biblical knowledge at all could stomach him, but obviously a lot of people do. He's Southern Baptist on paper, Southern Baptist, but he has become good friends with Bill Winston, who's Word of Faith, with Rod Parsley, who is Word of Faith. Stephen Furtick will readily tell you that his model in ministry preaching is T.D. Jakes. Mm-hmm. And so Stephen Furtick may be Southern Baptist on paper, but he's Word of Faith in his theology and just horrible. Yeah. I mean, I can't imagine anybody sitting under his preaching and not have anyone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit sit under his preaching and not have alarm bells going off all the time. So,
yeah. Sir. So the idea that Jesus was wealthy, the apostles were wealthy, and taking scripture out of context to, you know, say that Jesus wore designer clothes and rode a Bentley camel or whatever else was going on back then. So,
right. Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the things that you'll hear from time to time. And honestly, it's so laughable that you don't hear it a lot. You still come across it every once in a while, but they'll say that Jesus wore designer clothes because if his clothes weren't designer clothes, why were there soldiers casting lots for it? So it must have been really valuable clothes. So, you know, he was wearing whatever Ralph Lauren or whatever equivalent would have been, you know, back then. And they because obviously Jesus is our model, right? And so for to try to buttress their doctrine of prosperity, they've got to turn Jesus into a wealthy man. Another one of the things I've heard them say, Judas was pilfering out of the money bag. And no one seemed to notice, so it must have had a lot of money in it. Otherwise, you know, if it was a little money, people would notice. And so, you know, all these just kind of cartoonish Looney Tune things that they throw out there to try to support, you know, that Jesus was actually a wealthy man. Never mind, you know, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head and all this. So it's just laughable. But that's the lengths to which we will go to try to support their heresy.
Right. Right.
Yeah.
Over there, am I? So the question is, one of our members says that she has a friend that doesn't necessarily believe in what. Yeah, so they don't believe in speaking in tongues, like charismatic gifts, but they believe in, oil and washing feet and I guess some other kind of practices in the church. Would you say that there's anything to be concerned about there? So it would be oil for healing, just praying for somebody to be healed. Any inherent problems with people putting oil on others to pray for healing or washing of feet as a practice?
Yeah, I know that there's a few churches that get into the foot washing thing. I don't know that I would call that heretical. I would just say that that's not necessary. You know, it's just not necessary to do. That was a symbolic act. It was not an ordinance that Jesus laid out for us to follow. Now, as far as like the oil, it would take a lot of exposition to give a full treatment of this, but in James 5, is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. And, you know, that text, anoint the sick with oil and prayer offered in faith. That word in the Greek, is anyone among you sick? Asthenuo, it could either refer to a physical illness or a spiritual weakness. It's the same word. And commentators seem to be kind of divided on that. I personally believe that the context most strongly argues for a spiritual weakness rather than a physical illness, because nowhere else in the book of James is sickness mentioned. Mm-hmm. But weaknesses are, sin is, temptation is, repeatedly all throughout the letter. So James 5 is not a blanket promise for guaranteed healing. Even if you take the physical illness, physical sickness view, Scripture must interpret Scripture. It cannot be a blanket promise for guaranteed healing if you follow these steps, because we see so many other people in the Bible who were faithful servants of God and yet were not healed. Job, Elisha, 2 Kings 13, died of an illness. You've got David, who was afflicted, Psalm 119, 71, I think it is. Look in the New Testament. You've got Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach, you're freaking ailments. You've got Paul, Galatians 4, verse 13. Paul said he had a bodily illness. Epaphroditus, you know, all these people who are faithful servants of God, and they were sick and they were not healed. So scripture must interpret scripture. It's not always God's will for a person to be physically healed. It's just not. Now, one of the common misunderstandings about what I teach, a lot of people, I get emails pretty regularly. Why do you teach that God doesn't heal people today? You know, I can't believe you teach that God doesn't heal. That's not what I teach. I do believe that God not only can, but does on occasion physically heal people today. Mm-hmm. But it is not always God's will for us to be physically healed. On occasion, I believe that he doesn't. It's not a common thing, but he certainly can. What I do reject, two things. I reject the teaching that it's always God's will to be, but I also reject the teaching that anybody possesses the gift of healing. Nobody possesses that gift today. When God heals someone today, he just does it because it's his sovereign will to do so. Mm-hmm. But there's no one today who possesses the gift of healing. Like people have the gift of teaching or the gift of mercy or the gift of administration. No one today has the gift of healing. So that's an important distinction to keep in mind as well. Mm-hmm. So let me say this too, if it's all right while I'm thinking about it. I have no problem with praying for people to be healed. I've got a few people on my prayer list right now that I'm praying that God will bring healing to. But I am also beyond that. I pray for God's will to be done, whatever that is. And I pray that even in my own case with this blood clot in my leg, I mean, it could kill me instantly. I would like to be healed from it. But if I'm not, I pray that the Lord's will would be done. And I pray that through this or whatever it is, my CP or whatever that I may struggle with in the future, that that through the sickness, through the trial, through the persecution, whatever it is, whatever difficulty comes our way, that through these things, we would remain faithful to Christ. We would lean harder on him and we would glorify him. We would point people to Christ and extol his virtues and his majesties and his beauty and his glory and his mercy and speak highly of Christ. And oftentimes God is most glorified in us in times of suffering, persecution, trials, sickness. And yet through these trials, we remain faithful to Christ and we point other people to him. And sometimes God is most glorified in us in times like that, not when everything is going the way we want it to go.
Amen. Wow. So did you hear the question? People who use the word of God to justify their experiences of speaking in tongues or somebody prophesied over me, it came to pass. How can you deny my experience? And the Bible clearly talks about tongues, prophecy, like, you know, you're the one that's outside of scripture, not me. So I would
define a
person like that.
Well, sure. A couple of things. Number one, you can't exegete an experience. You can only exegete scripture. You can't exegete an experience. Lots of people have experiences, and I don't doubt that people are having experiences. Most of the people who say they heard a voice or they got a dream or they got a vision, they're either lying or they're just mistaken. You know, they think they experienced something when they really didn't. But some people really are having these experiences. I don't question that. What I question is the source of these experiences. One of the things that I would have fleshed out if I'd been with you guys, but when I list the following behaviors, who do you automatically think of? I'm just going to list some behaviors right now. Who do you automatically think of? Being slain in the spirit, they prophesy, they speak in tongues, they have physical healings, they get dreams and visions. What group do you automatically think of?
Charismatics.
Charismatics, right? I mean, people we're talking about. Hindus. Hindus do all of those things just like charismatics do. Hindus speak a subset of Hinduism anyway named Kundalini. People in Hindu Kundalini speak in tongues in the exact same way the charismatics do. You can take video clips of people in Hindu Kundalini, put them side by side, video clip of charismatics, and you literally cannot tell the difference. They look exactly alike. So that tells us that just because someone is exhibiting some of these behaviors, God is not the source of that. I mean, pagans do these things too and do it just as convincingly as charismatics. So when I tell people, no matter how real an experience may seem to us, if that experience does not plumb with God's word, then we must reject it. We cannot exceed what is written, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4, 6. Do not exceed what is written. We cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We have to interpret our experiences by the Bible. That's the way it must be done.
Amen. Amen.
So,
Ed, I think I saw your hand. The question is, how do we reach our friends that are involved in the movement? Like, are there, you know, like, is there like a maybe, hey, these are the three things that you need to do with a friend that you have that's involved in the Word of Faith movement. This is how I'd suggest you start that conversation. These are the things that I'd tell them about. What would you do?
Yeah, sure, George. One of the more common questions I get asked, and what I tell people is, don't immediately launch into, well, you know, the Word of Faith movement is rooted in the metaphysical cause and has a very aberrant view of the atonement and Christology. You know, no, don't go there. What I tell people, start with something very simple and very concrete. And I usually go to healing. And I'll ask them this question. Do you believe that it's always God's will to be healed? If they're in the Word of Faith movement, to one degree or another, they will, without exception, say yes. And I'll say, okay, well, what do you do with Moses? Exodus chapter 4. God said to Moses, who has made man's mouth, who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? I'll take them to Elisha, who died. I'll show them Timothy. Take a little wine. I'll show them Paul, Galatians 4:13, had a bodily illness. So I'll show them some of these examples. Very clear, cut, simple, easy to see examples of faithful servants of God who were sick and were not healed. And so then the ball is in their court, and they're going to have to make a decision. Who are they going to believe? The prosperity preacher that they've been listening to, or what they see in black and white right out of God's word? And generally, you're going to have one of two responses, and I've had both. I have literally had people, like I've shown them like Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. I've shown them Elisha who died of a sickness. I've literally shown them that verse physically with Bible in hand, shown them that verse. And I've had them say, I don't care what that says. Yeah. My God wouldn't make it one. And I'm thinking, well, you're right. Your God would. The God of the Bible does. So if they're not open to being corrected by Scripture, then there's no other card to play.
Right.
There's nowhere else to go from. There's no amount of reasoning. If they don't accept the Bible as their authority, they will not bend the knee to God's word as their authority. There's just no other card to play. I mean, start talking about the weather or who won the ball game. You know? So on the other hand, and I've had this happily as well, I've had people look and it stumps them. And they'll say, wow, I don't know. I've never really thought about it that way before. If you sense some tenderness from someone, if you sense a willingness to have their theology corrected from Scripture, then that's a good sign. That's what you want to see. That's what you hope to see. And that is kind of an open door, if you will, to spend more time with that person and start going into some of the deeper things and showing them truth from God's word. If they're willing to bend their knee to God's word, then that's a wide open door, wide open invitation to spend as much time as you can with that person and just go through Scripture and show them how to rightly interpret it. And so they get the right meaning. And I get emails daily from people all over the world. I mean, just today I received an email from Ireland, from Bulgaria, emails I get every day from people who tell me that God has opened their eyes to the deception and has saved them out of it. And God is doing that. And that's the real working of the Holy Spirit of God. When God saves someone, he does not leave that person in deception. If the Holy Spirit is strong enough to save us, he's strong enough to deliver us out of deception. So you would expect that a genuine Christian would bend the knee to the truth once they see.
Daniel, I'm sure you could give like a seminar on each one of those books, you know, Purpose Driven Life, The Shack, The Four Blood Moons. I'm not even totally sure what all that's about. But anyway, I guess maybe just some principles for Christian reading, or how do you deal with, you know, people, you see these books in people's shelves, like as a Christian, what do you do? Like, how do you help people be more discerning?
Yeah. Yeah. Each one of those books that you mentioned, I'm pretty familiar with. Like, you know, The Shack is heretical start to finish, has a very unbiblical view of God and the Godhead and the gospel. Purpose-Driven Life, the first sentence in that book is, it's not about you. And then all of the rest of the book is all about you. you know, very, very minimalistic. The gospel presented in the Purpose-Driven Life would make a first grade vacation Bible school teacher blush with shame. I mean, it's just, it's bad. The Four Blood Moons, a little interesting little tidbit about the Four Blood Moons. Three of those four blood moons that John Hagee wrote about and did indeed happen, three of the four were not even visible from Israel. Mm. So, like, awkward, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
The epicenter of God's eschatological time frame, you know, and three of the four blood moons you couldn't even see if you were living in Israel. So, you know, I tell this is why hermeneutics is so important, that people... It's so ironic that we live in an age in which the truth has never been more accessible to us. I mean, a couple of clicks of a mouse, you've got all of John MacArthur's sermons. You've got, I mean, so much truth that is so readily available. And yet we live in an age in which I think professing Christians have never been more biblically illiterate than what they are now. And one of the things about false teachers that makes them so dangerous is that not everything that false teachers teach is false. Some of it is right, but there's enough error and heresy mixed in with it to corrupt the entire thing. And this is the importance of reading and studying God's word on your own, studying hermeneutics, you know, how to rightly interpret God's word. And if you take verses, you can take any number of verses of scripture out of their context, and you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. So, you know, learn something about hermeneutics, how to study it in context and get the right meaning. So I know that sounds like probably a really generalized answer, but the best thing that we can do for people is when we see that they're in error, lovingly show them the error, show them the error from God's word, why it's error, and just teach people how to rightly interpret God's word. And if they're truly Christians, if they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they will receive that. They will receive it. And the more we know God's word in its context, the less susceptible we will be to these, you know, false teachers with their half-truths.
Amen. Amen. I guess the shorthand is know your Bible better.
Know your Bible better. Yeah.
Yeah. Know your Bible and use it.
And it's hard work. You know, studying is hard work.
All right, we're going to go with two more, all right? So, Sister Cheryl from the church. So, I guess the question is, do we have plans to do more? You know, those of us who have, you know, sound doctrine, sound theology, are you aware of any plans to kind of combat a lot of what they're doing? You know, obviously TBN, you know, and all those stations, they have multi-million dollar budgets. So they can kind of propagate all the trash that that they want to. But as those that have sound theology and trying to spread and propagate more sound teaching, are you aware of anything that's being done, maybe by way of TV or, I don't know, getting the word out in other ways?
Yeah. George, unfortunately, not so much on TV. You know, the internet is both a blessing and a curse in that it makes heresy much easier to promote and publicize. But conversely, it also is a wonderful tool to get the truth out there. So it's kind of a leveling thing. Now, television is a bit different because television, I tell people, all Christian television is the function of supply and demand. Mm-hmm. That's all it is.
Yeah.
Whatever the demand is, that's what they're going to supply.
Right.
And so when you turn on Christian television, you don't see John MacArthur or Steve Lawson or George Lawson or, you don't see these guys. You don't see sound teachers. Who do you see? Benny Hinn, Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Copeland, Joseph Prince. So whatever the demand is what they're going to supply.
Right.
So I mean, barring a true move of the sovereign God to somehow reclaim that, not that it was ever claimed in the first place, but right. No, I don't see anything changing with Christian television.
Yeah.
The Bible does not paint a pretty picture of how things are going to progress spiritually as time goes on. They're not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Yeah. So I don't see us getting any of the good guys on television anytime soon or ever, unfortunately. So I think Christian television is pretty much a lost cause. There's a couple of programs like Wretched, Todd Friel, but very, very few, very yeah. few. Yeah.
And the other thing is it's been that way since, even the writing of scripture. I was thinking about in Titus 1:10, where it says there are many, you know, false teachers, empty talkers, deceivers. It's like, it's always been that way in the church that you have those that are, you know, holding to the truth, but then there are many on the other side that are, you know, trying to bring in the error and the heresy. So, yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah.
All right. You were the last question yesterday too. Remember that? Well, hold on. Why don't you come up here so he can actually hear all your questions? Come on up. Come on, brother. Give me your name again. Chris. So we've got Chris. He's visited with us a couple times. Come on up here. Come on up. Come on, brother. Come on up here, man. All right. Come on in so you can see here. Yeah, now you're in the camera. So we've got Chris here. He's visited with us. He was actually here all day yesterday for the conference. That was yesterday. Yeah, for the conference that we had, dealing with charismatic theology as well as the Word of Faith movement. And he had a question, but it was a longer question, and I didn't want to try to repeat it all. So I brought him up here so he could ask you directly.
Okay.
So the question that I would have is, like, when you have in the Old Testament scriptures and in the New Testament, God giving commands such as to Moses with all the instructions and things of that nature, and through the burning bush and him giving visions to Joseph, people in the Old Testament before the Holy Spirit was dispersed upon all. And then you have, for example, him giving orders to Ananias to go talk to Paul and things of that nature, and visions in Paul's mind not to go to Macedonia or something like that.
Right.
How does, like, how... Is the argument being made now that God, like, no longer talks at all or gives commands? And the reason why I ask that is because I feel like and feel is not the right word, but gives a lot of that it's through some of these progressive revelations that people come to know God, or like that's what a lot of people, despite arguments or whatever, will base their life on, because God spoke to me when I was blah, 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 and said, you got to get this right. Boom. Like, or am I not understanding the theology correctly?
Sure. Thank you, Chris. Yeah, great question. And this kind of constitutes a whole almost half hour section in my seminar that I would have presented to you. But in short, one of the arguments that charismatics make is they take the immutability of God, that God does not change. And they say, well, God spoke to Moses, he spoke to, you know, Joseph, he spoke to Abraham, he spoke to the disciples of the Apostle Paul and Peter and, you know, all these. So you see all through Old and New Testament, God speaking to people, and God's the same yesterday and today forever, so why would it be any different now? Well, there's a couple of major flaws with that argument. You can't use the immutability of God to substantiate the teaching that God still speaks today in a direct, quotable sense outside of Scripture based upon God's immutability. It's faulty logic, because if we were to use that reasoning, then we would also have to say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they were sacrificing animals. They killed millions of animals. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, so why aren't we doing that today? You know, so the logic breaks down. You know, one of the problems that, okay, so God has not changed, but his revelation has progressed through the centuries, culminating in the person and work of Christ. So God has not changed. His character and nature has not changed, but his revelation has progressed, and as I said, culminated in the person and work of Christ. And also another problem, another mistake that people make, charismatics make, is that they think that everything that is described in the Bible, they confuse the descriptive with the prescriptive. By that, I mean, they think that we read about something, let's just make it easier. If we read about something in the New Testament, like say in the book of Acts, if it happened there, then it should be happening today. But no, that's also faulty logic, because not everything that is described in the Bible is prescribed in the Bible. There's lots of things that happened in the Bible that are not happening today. God is not parting Red Seas. God's not making donkeys talk. You know, I mean, and I hope nobody's been seeing talking donkeys. So if they do, they've probably been sipping on the suds a little bit too much. So not everything that happened in the New Testament is to be considered normative today. Not everything in the book of Acts that happened is to be considered normative today. The book of Acts described a time of transition, and by definition, transitional times are just that. They're transitional. They're not permanent. So there's that. And also, I would say, when people say, God spoke to me and he said, quote, da-da-da-da-da, you've entered some very deep waters, because whatever God says should be just as authoritative as any verse in the Bible. When people say, God spoke to me and he said, quote, whatever that is, then that should have just as much authority as John 3:16. Mm-hmm. So when people say, God spoke to me, told me this, he told me that, God told me to go this direction. Well, whatever God is saying, add to the Bible, because God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. If God is speaking, God is speaking. And whatever he says is the full weight and authority as any verse in the Bible. And so many people, I'll use Beth Moore as a good example. Beth Moore claims that God speaks to her in a direct quotable sense outside of the Bible. And she has said, well, that's not as authoritative as Scripture. Why isn't it? Yeah. Did God have his anthropomorphic fingers crossed? No, he didn't. You know, we can't say that when God speaks in the Bible, he really, really meant it. But when he speaks to us today outside of the Bible, he still means it, but not quite as much as he meant it in the Scriptures. That doesn't work. God is speaking, God is speaking. So I think Hebrews 1:1-2 is a very helpful text for us on this. God long ago spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is the final speaking of God, the full revelation of God. We have that full revelation perfectly and sufficiently recorded for us in the Scriptures. And I tell people today that if you want to hear God speak to you, there's one way I guarantee you will hear him speak. Read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. 100% guarantee you will hear him speak. So, and that goes back to what I was saying, I think, when we first started it. that's where the real battle is today, is over the sufficiency of God's word. Is God's word sufficient? So, great question, Chris. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Chris, for the last question. So, brother, it's been a joy to spend this time with you. And obviously, we would have loved to host you here in Baltimore and show you around and maybe get you to eat a crab cake or something. But
I wanted the crab cakes.
Yeah, we'll get you on the next time around. But can we pray for you?
Absolutely. Yeah.
All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this time that we've had together. Father, we thank you for your servant, Justin Peters. And Father, we pray that you would continue to direct his attention to you. Father, he's a man who trusts in your will. He believes in your sovereignty over his life. Father, we do pray for his physical health and healing. But Father, you know what's best. And I know that he's in your hands. He's your child. He belongs to you. Father, we pray that for our benefit, for the benefit of the church and for his wife, Lord, that you would give him health, Lord, and that you'd give him a speedy recovery, that the medicine that he's taking would do the work and dissolve the clot, Lord, that he's experienced and sustained. Father, we pray that whatever pain he's experiencing in his one calf, Lord, that would go away, and for the purpose of focusing his attention more fully on you and on your word and the ministry that he has before him. Father, we just thank you for the ministry of the internet, Lord, that we can sit here with Justin and have a live conversation hundreds of miles away. And Father, we thank you for the unity that we have with him. And just as he mentioned earlier, any time we're with true believers, with those that bow the knee to Scripture, that we have an instant bond and a connection, Lord. And we definitely have a love for Justin, and I know that he shares that love for us as well. Father, we pray that you'd bless his ministry, that you'd allow the books and the writing and the teaching, just all that he's doing with the video and exposing false teaching, Lord, that it would just have a great effect on your people. Father, we pray for those that are still caught up in word of faith theology and charismatic theology, that you would free them from that bondage, that they would be introduced to the life and to the glory and the wonders of Scripture, and really feasting on all that you've prepared for us there, that the Scriptures are sufficient, that you've given us everything for life and godliness in your word. And Father, I pray that that we as your people, Lord, would rejoice in the rich feast that we have in your word. So Father, we're grateful for this night, and we pray for your blessings on all these who came out tonight, Lord, that you'd bring them home safely, and that we would continue to give your name the honor and glory that it deserves. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, God bless
you, brother. Thank you so much. God bless y'all too. God bless y'all.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.